I want to ask you a question to begin this morning. The vast majority of those who are in this room this morning are Christians. You are baptized believers in Jesus Christ. You are people who have followed the simple, clear pattern of the New Testament to become children of God through Jesus' blood. My question is, how did you become a Christian? Yes, I know that to become a Christian, you receive the grace of God through obedience, through faith and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my question is, how did that come to happen? How is it that you came to know what you needed to do? Now, perhaps you're one of those exceptional few people, and I have encountered a precious few who have simply picked up the Bible and began to read the Scriptures and understood what the Scriptures said about the simple New Testament plan of salvation. And perhaps you are one of those exceptional few. But I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, are like me. And that is, someone helped you to know and understand. Maybe it was your parents or your grandparents. Maybe it was a friend or a neighbor. Perhaps it was your spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend at the time. But most people have had someone who has been an influence in their lives, who helped them to see the truth of the New Testament, to know God's will as it is expressed there, to understand the imperative of their obedience, and to help them even logistically make that happen. Like every case of conversion in the book of Acts, your conversion involved the preaching and teaching of the gospel, whether in some formal context or setting like this, or in the informal conversation across the dinner table at home, or the lunch table at work, or in the ordinary affairs of your daily school or work lives. You became a Christian through the influence of someone else who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you. The conversion of those first Christians on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 began when Peter took his stand with the other 11 apostles and raised his voice and declared to them. When he said to them in Acts 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words concerning Jesus the Nazarene." It is the same kind of thing that happened in Acts chapter 5 when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And those who gave attention to him, who heard the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, believed and were baptized. Just as happened in the case of Simon, of Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, but also the Ethiopian treasurer later in Acts chapter 8. When he asked, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from that scripture, preached Jesus to him. Just like we read about in Acts chapter 11 regarding the first Gentile converts from the household of Cornelius. Cornelius was told that Simon Peter would come and speak words to you by which you will be saved. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were miraculously delivered from their their prison cell in the city of Philippi, when the jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Becoming a Christian, the process of conversion, far more often than not, involves the influence of someone else who helps us to know and understand. And it always involves the Word of God. Whether we read it on our own or someone shares it with us. Because as we learn from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. There's no doubt that the business of evangelism, the business of simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, is a good thing. And yet the truth of the matter is that we are often hesitant. My question for you this morning is, why? What is it about the business of sharing the gospel with others about which we are so hesitant? What are the obstacles that we need to overcome? I'm persuaded that in many cases it is because we lack confidence in ourselves as communicators of the gospel. Perhaps lacking what we consider to be adequate knowledge of the Scriptures, we fear that we'll be asked questions by others that we aren't able to answer. The truth of the matter is that the Bible is a large and in some instances complicated book. But we need to remember that we're not trying to teach the whole Bible at first. There is time for that, and certainly with time and opportunity and further study, we all desire to come to know more and more about the Bible. But the work of evangelism, the work of sharing the gospel, is exactly that. We're just trying to teach the gospel, at least at first. We're trying to share with others the simple good news about Jesus. We're trying to do exactly what we read about in John's gospel account. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 41, we find Andrew, who went and first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. The work that is so needed is for us simply to tell others about the Jesus whom we have already found. The one we have already come to know as our Savior. Similarly, in verse 45, we read about Philip, who found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We're simply trying to tell others about Jesus. John chapter 4, we read the story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well. She is a woman, a Samaritan, and an immoral person. We would say three strikes against her. One whom we would in many instances write off as being uninterested in spiritual things. And yet Jesus engages this woman on this occasion in a discussion about the water of life which Jesus has to offer freely, which would spring up as a well unto eternal life. when she perceived through this conversation that the one to whom she was speaking was far more than first appearances might suggest. She had opportunity to learn that in fact He was the Messiah, the Christ of the living God. And when she learned that, according to John chapter 4 and verse 29, she went back into the city and said, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Could this be the Christ?" We learn from verse 39 of the same chapter that from that city many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." The simple work that is ours to do is to show others the Jesus that we've already come to know. We certainly need to be about the business of learning more of the Bible, of acquiring the knowledge that is necessary through a study of the Scriptures to more fully expound upon the truth of the Bible. And with the proper investment of time and attention, we can do that. And until we feel that we have the adequate knowledge, the tools to share others with others the good news of Jesus, we can involve others who have the ability and the willingness to do that. But you see, our job isn't to answer every obscure Bible question about every possible Bible subject on a moment's notice. The good work we're called to do is to tell others about the Jesus we already know. Sometimes our confidence wanes because we don't know how to bring up the subject. My apologies. We don't know how to bring up the subject with those with whom we interact. We're uncomfortable for fear that they might be offended, that they might take it the wrong way, that we might be perceived as some kind of a religious zealot or fanatic. May I tell you plainly that comfortable for us or for them is never going to come, because Satan is going to make sure it doesn't. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote about desiring to come to the Thessalonians but being hindered by Satan. That is, if Satan has a way in which he can insert himself between you and the good work that God calls you to do, he's going to do that. If he can make you uncomfortable or others uncomfortable with the topic of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, he will certainly do that. And so really the only solution is to just bring it up anyway. Regardless of how sensitive we or others might be about it, if it's important enough to us, we'll talk about it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, Peter and John were threatened by the ruling Jewish authorities. And when they had summoned them before the court of the Jews in Acts 4 and verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They were threatened further, ultimately were released. Verse 23 says they went to their own companions, that is their brothers and sisters in Christ, and reported to them all that the chief priest and the elders had said. And whenever that was done, they prayed. And they said, beginning in verse 29, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They knew that it would be unpopular. They knew that many were sensitive to the subject, and that in fact their physical well-being had been threatened regarding the preaching of Jesus. But their response was not to tuck tail and run. Their response was not to cower in the dark corners of Jerusalem for fear that they might be harmed, but rather to pray for boldness. Verse 31 says that when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We see that kind of boldness on display even in one who was about to be executed. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 51, it was Stephen who would subsequently be stoned, who said, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." These were not afraid to bring up an unpopular subject. The truth of the matter is that your closest companions, those with whom you have the greatest opportunity to interact and with whom you have the most opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, shouldn't be offended by you sharing the faith they already know you have. At least the faith they should know you already have. If we only do the things we're comfortable doing, there's an awful lot that just won't get done. Sometimes our confidence wanes because we're afraid that we'll say the wrong thing. Certainly, we need to use common sense. We need to think before we speak. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, that our speech ought always to, we ought to conduct ourselves with wisdom. We ought to make the most of every opportunity. Our speech ought always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul says that no unwholesome word ought to proceed out of our mouth, but only what is good for edification, that which will impart grace to those who hear. If we use those basic common sense principles, most won't be offended. And if they know first how much we care before they, then they will know, they will care rather what we know. That is, if we invest ourselves in the lives of others and express to them our genuine love and concern for their souls, the truth of the matter is there is no formula of magic words or some perfect presentation of the gospel. Because the power is not in what we say or even in how we say it. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says when he came to the Corinthians, he didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, rather simply proclaiming to them the testimony of God. He says, "I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified."
That is, if we say what we know about salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ and only according to the simple pattern of the New Testament. Our speech full of grace as though seasoned with salt. Communicating our love and care for the souls of men. The power is not in us, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes our good work is hindered because we lack confidence in ourselves. Sometimes it's hindered because we lack confidence in our audience. That is, we predetermine in our own minds who will and who will not listen to the gospel based upon what we perceive in them as a lack of morality or spirituality, or perhaps their pre-existing religious or spiritual preferences. That is, we decide for them whether or not they're really interested in the truth of the gospel. There's an example of that in Acts chapter 9. When the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him to go to the city of Damascus, and there he would find Saul of Tarsus praying, having seen a vision on the Damascus road, Ananias responded, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name." Ananias says, "Lord, you must be mistaken, because this man can't possibly be a good audience for the gospel of Jesus Christ." Based upon what Ananias perceived to be the moral and spiritual failings of Saul of Tarsus, or what he might have said concerning his current religious convictions, Ananias was not altogether persuaded. But rather, the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." We need to remember that our work is not to pre-select the soil and carefully plant the seed where we choose, but rather to sow the seed of the kingdom, that is, the Word of God, Luke chapter 8, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4. That is, to broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be some seed that falls upon the hard-packed ground of the wayside, those hearts that the Word will not penetrate. There will be some seed that falls among thorns, that is, hearts where other things are growing and will choke out the influence of the gospel. There will some seed that will fall on rocky or shallow soil where it might spring up quickly, but where there is not a fertile heart in which it will grow and persevere. But if we are about the business of sowing the seed, it will also find good soil. There will be good and honest hearts who will receive it, in whose hearts it will spring forth, bear fruit, and persevere to the glory of God. Think about all of those whom Jesus taught. Men and women alike. The morally good like Nicodemus, but also the sinful like the Samaritan woman. The wealthy like Zacchaeus, and the poor at virtually every turn. The common like the fisherman, and the socially elite like the rich young ruler. Jesus was no respecter of persons. No, he didn't reach everyone that he taught. But Jesus kept sowing the seed of the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The seed that we sow today may very well never bring forth fruit to our knowledge. But the careful watering and the tenderizing of hearts that may follow may very well bring forth fruit in another season that God certainly will know. We may lack confidence in ourselves or in our audience, but those things shouldn't hinder, dissuade, or prove obstacles to the preaching of the gospel. We need to be motivated by our own gratitude for the salvation that we ourselves have experienced. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul explodes in gratitude and praise. When he wrote, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May I suggest to you that if that kind of gratitude and praise dwells within you, you will not be able to contain the message of Jesus Christ. When we realize that, like the Apostle Paul, we are what we are only by that which is offered through the Lord, that our background leaves us unworthy, but His mercy makes salvation possible. When we understand that we are the beneficiaries of grace and love and patience that are found only in Him, that kind of gratitude can't help but change the course of our lives. We need to be motivated by a sense of duty, a sense of what we ought to do. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, Jesus told the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We know that they took that commission seriously, not only in their own work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ so that men might come to follow Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, but also in the business of further teaching and teaching men to observe all that was commanded. When we read Acts chapter 8 about the dispersion of Christians from the city of Jerusalem, all except the apostles, we read that they went everywhere preaching the word. They took that matter seriously. A sense of duty and responsibility, but also a sense of privilege. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says, in view of our desire to please him, and in view of the judgment that all men will inevitably face, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We need to be motivated by the power that dwells not in ourselves, but the power of the gospel for the purpose of salvation. Again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, of it he is not ashamed. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter and John said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We need to be motivated by our own gratitude, our sense of duty, and the power of the gospel. I want to leave you with two questions this morning. If not us, who? If it is not those who are New Testament Christians, who know and understand, who believe and who have obeyed the pattern of the gospel, if not us, then who will share it with others? And if not now, when? If not in the singular moment that you're given, then when? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I don't share the good news that I have heard, believed, and obeyed, then I will stand in judgment as a consequence. And may I tell you, as lovingly and as tenderly as I can, so will you. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who loves you and who died for you, you're willing to confess that faith openly and unashamedly and repent of every sin, you can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to obey the gospel this morning, we'll be glad to help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?